Ready to go?
All right. Good. Well, it is good to be with you. I pray for you guys a lot. And, suddenly we've gone from 60 people down to just a little handful. But as a handful together, we're going to gather around God's Word and open it again at Genesis 37. And the plan today is to spend a couple of sessions looking at this character, Joseph, which Adi's spoken a lot about. Because Joseph has a great deal to teach us. He's a pretty key character in the Old Testament. Of course, most people, particularly of a certain generation, as soon as they hear the word Joseph, will think immediately, oh, Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. Whether it was Technicolor or not, we don't know. Some people might call him an upstart of the Old Testament, the all but one youngest son of Jacob, alternatively known as Israel. Or if you know the story, then you might think Joseph, prime minister of Egypt. That's what might come to your mind. Some theologians like to call Joseph a shadow or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that he's an echo before time of Jesus. But what I hope we're going to see this morning and this afternoon is that he's God's man to bring about God's plan, and that he does so with grace from which we can learn a great example. So Joseph wasn't sinless, although no sin of his is recorded, interestingly. But what he does remind us in many ways of the Lord Jesus, and we can see God's sovereignty at work in him. I've said already that Joseph is not the hero, despite the fact that we're going to refer to Joseph a lot, and Joseph is on the inside flyleaf of your booklet. Joseph is not the hero. God is the hero, though he's a great role model. We need just to get fixed in our minds that God is the hero. But let's just set the scene for a second. Adi's already read for us Genesis chapter 37. And what we find in Genesis chapter 37 is that Joseph has already settled happily in the promised land. It will become the promised land. It is the land of Canaan. And it's the key land, the land that we now call Israel, of course, for the Old Testament, where he was born. But given that all that's happened historically to Jacob, that's actually quite surprising. Were we to trace back the story, and we find his dispute with his older brother Esau, and all the dreadful things that have happened in chapters, 27, 28, 29, 30, and so on. Then the very fact that Jacob is there at all is a bit of a surprise. He was double-crossed by his father-in-law Laban, and yet somehow he is thriving as we enter this story of Joseph. There's been an absence of 20 years, the return of Jacob over a long distance, and with such a burden of family, yet it was a fulfillment of promises God had made. The previous chapters teach us that the grace of God working in someone and using that someone through history does not mean that their life will be simple or even apparently fair. That's the context in which we open chapter 37. God is at work even when it doesn't look like he's at work, okay? And that's really important for us to remember. In Jacob's case, despite the great example of the Lord's blessing, Jacob, in fact, by the time we open chapter 37, is a prime example of why polygamy doesn't work. What a horrible family, a terrible family. He's got into. In fact, if you ever want to talk about dysfunctional families that we see in the 21st century, hey, there was one in the, I want to say the first century. It's not. It's a couple of thousand years before that. 3,000 years ago, you can open your Bible and see a horribly dysfunctional family. Jacob fell in love with one girl, and he was tricked into marrying another one, and then he married the other one, and then both of them had trouble conceiving children, so he ended up with two slave wives as well. Here is a bloke with four wives moving across back into the promised land, a dozen kids and more, in fact, 13 kids, and it's not even that it's going well, it's going horribly. They hate one another, most of these people, quite a lot of the time. And when at last the wife that he loved, the only wife that it seems he loved, had a child, this boy Joseph, much of the resentment and ill feeling of the other wives and slave wives, concubines, had built up were transferred onto Joseph. So that's the setting that we start in chapter 37. It's a dysfunctional family. God is at work, but wow, really? And he's 17 years old. Some of us might just remember being 17 years old. I have a 16-year-old son, and I'm trying to imagine now. I mean, you know, there's a vulnerability and a confidence and an arrogance and an uncertainty and an inexperience, and it's all... And somehow he's got all roped up in this bitter wrangling. It is a very unpromising start to a story, this. Very unpromising. But just read verse 2 with me again. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. The slave wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Well, it's not starting well, is it? So being a helper to his older brothers, who were wives of the slave women, was likely to cause tension anyway, and now he's a telltale, just to add to it, it seems. But what happens next? Verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him, what people call the coat of many colours. Do you know, that in its own right tells us something. Jacob is coping with this dysfunctional family, but he'd come from a dysfunctional family. His older brother Esau was someone he had wrestled with earlier in life, and yet he seems to have learned absolutely nothing from the idea that having a favourite child doesn't work. It's really sad. Can you imagine being one of the other kids just for a second? I mean, we can't, of course, but here is Joseph, the youngest but one, being treated like a prince. That's what the richly coloured robe is all about. In fact, the princely robe should have been given to Reuben, because Reuben was the eldest. He was the firstborn son. He was the one that should get all the rights and all the celebration and all the promise. But Reuben had torpedoed his rights as the firstborn by sleeping with one of his dad's slave wives. I mean, how dysfunctional does it get? My wife is a supply teacher occasionally at one of the local schools in Chippenham, and it's in a complex social area of Chippenham. We do have such things even in Chippenham, and actually some of the family situations that she describes to me are echoes of this kind of thing. It doesn't start very well. And somehow Reuben has torpedoed his rights as the firstborn, and Joseph, because he's the son of the favored wife, is being treated with the privilege of the firstborn and primary heir. And the effect is predictably bad. Do you know, if ever there was a reason for disunity, this family have found it. And this making the issue between Jacob and Esau looks like a small matter. Verse 4, when his brothers saw their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Well, that's not a great surprise. But you know, as we continue the passage and the story and the account that's given to us, we've got to remember this one key point. There is something important in the background here, however unpromising it looks. Astonishingly, this is the family through which God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. God has made promises and he will keep them no matter how much of a mess these people make. If you just flick back to chapter 12 for a second, just a few pages back in your Bible. What we read in the Old Testament, indeed what we read in much of the Bible, is founded on these key promises to Abraham in chapter 12. Let me just read the first few verses of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, as he was then, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That same promise given to Abraham was repeated to Isaac in chapter 26, and then to Jacob in chapters 27 and 28, and perhaps most astonishingly, in chapter 32, it was repeated to Jacob as he wrestled with God, which is a bizarre concept for us. And he even had his name changed. This, in other words, however unpromising a start this is, these people have God's promises to rely on. In fact, they are promise bearers. Remember that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is unlike all the other gods of the nations. Do you know what the difference between the other gods of other religions are? Well, there's lots of differences, but let me give you one of the key ones that's the most obvious to start with. When other gods apparently do things, they do things and it is explained away. In the Bible, God makes promises, he speaks, and then he acts. Okay? God speaks and then acts. He speaks before he does. So you can see that what he said is true. He's made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, as we call him. And therefore they can know that the Lord is the promise-keeping God. And as the problem goes from Joseph and his four brothers to Joseph and then all of his brothers, which is what we're going to see, finally spreading to his father, never forget that God has a plan here. He keeps his promises no matter what it looks like. And actually that becomes evident in what happens next. Look at verse 5. We're going to speed up a bit. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, well, they hated him all the more. Verse 6, listen, he said to them, I had this dream. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of the dream he had said. Why take notice of a dream? Well, because in that point in salvation history, bear in mind they don't have a Bible. They don't have the book of Genesis. They are living the book of Genesis. What they have is verbal promises passed down by God. And at this point in salvation history, God, it seems, regularly communicates in some way through dreams. I don't think he does that now that we have scripture finished. We don't need to rely on dreams and things. We can rely on the Bible. The book is finished. But at that point, they didn't have a Bible. So they're relying on the way God reveals himself, and he's revealing himself through dreams. And they would all have known what happened to their dad. What happened to their dad? Well, he fell out with Esau. And that Esau had missed out on God's blessing and ended up serving their father. They know that their dad, on the way fleeing from his brother, had a dream of Jacob's ladder that you'll find a few chapters back. They know that God reveals himself through dreams. And here is this 17-year-old, they can't stand him. Dad has privileged him. They know that he's been given the rights of a firstborn, and they know what the implications of that are. And his dad was given the rights of the firstborn, and the whole thing's resonating in their heads. God keeps his promises. God makes his promises. How much worse can it get that even God is treating this guy as the firstborn now, and the dreams are coming through? It all seems to be going against them. Do you really intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us, they say? You can hear the word sniveling pipsqueak in the background of their voices, can't you? But here's the important thing to recognize. What actually Joseph is sharing, whether he recognized it at this stage or not, is what God has to say. Do you know this? This is an early example of the effect the Word of God has on people. Very often the Word of God will divide. As human beings, we are naturally inclined not to want to hear our Heavenly Father's voice. You see it in the old, you see it in Genesis, don't you, in the garden. What happens with Adam and Eve? What happens with Adam and Eve is God has revealed to Adam how to treat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and given him everything else to use. And somehow he manages, it seems to me, to fail to communicate that properly to Eve, or maybe she just twisted it. That's not entirely clear. We're not preaching Genesis 3 now, so we won't explore that. But what happens? It just drives a wedge. The clarity of the word of God, when God speaks, it divides. They rejected God's word, and the world fell apart. Here, these people are effectively saying, is that really God's word? Do we really want to know? Maybe the best example of God's word dividing is you find in the New Testament in John chapter 1. Here is Jesus, who is called the Word, and I know it's a different word, but the resonance is there. What do we read in John? John 1, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as if that were possible. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Well, that's what's going on here. These guys have heard God's Word, even if Joseph didn't recognize it, they did. How are they going to respond when God tells them things they don't want to know? How are we going to respond when God tells us things we don't want to know? Do you ever have that thing? I hope you read your Bible daily. Do you ever have that experience? I think we must all have the experience where you're reading your Bible and you're concentrating, which is the next stage, and you're hearing what God has to say in this precious book, and it says something to you off the page that hurts. What do you do when you read the Bible like that? When you're reading a challenge to your integrity, to your morality, to your lifestyle, to your thinking, to your priorities, whatever it is. What do you do when you read the Bible like that? Which one of us is going to have to change? The words on the page or the heart of the reader? Well, we know the answer. This doesn't change, but I guess most of us at some point, if we're reading the Bible, have had the experience of going, oh, no, I don't like that. I'll just turn over. Well, that's what they were doing here. You really going to do that? Jealousy, envy, resignation, or faith? They didn't like it. The right response of a man or woman of faith would have been to say to Joseph, Joseph, I don't understand what you've just heard. And I'm not comfortable with what you've just heard, but the Lord is God. But they didn't. They just hated him. They rejected it. They rejected him. They failed to see that God always keeps his promises. And it becomes even more acute when you look at what happens next. Look at verse 9. Then he had another dream. Oh, goody. And he told it to his brothers. Ouch. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but what does verse 11 say? His father kept it in mind. You know, some Bible commentators will tell us that Joseph was a typical, arrogant, 17-year-old upstart. Some will say that. And maybe he was indiscreet. I don't think we know. The Bible doesn't criticize him, and we can't read the cultural nuance of what's going on. So we're not in a position to judge. But simply put, the Lord repeats the message, and this time it's clear for the whole family. It's been said twice. Later on, Joseph will say, well, to Pharaoh, you've had the dream twice, so it's definitely going to happen. God has confirmed it. Well, he's taking his own advice. Do you know, it must have taken some swallowing for Jacob, the promise bearer, to hear that he would have to bow down to Joseph. But Jacob, by this point, has wrestled with God. How do you recognize a man who has wrestled with God? The great quote of Martin Lloyd-Jones is, he walks with a limp. Jacob knows what God does, what God says he does. And it's also clear that the Lord even uses those who don't know him to his own ends. If you want to demonstrate that, look at what happens in Isaiah 45 and King Cyrus and what God's going to do. Think of your life and mine. What have you experienced in life? Maybe things you've done or circumstances or whatever that have led you to being where you are today. Would you have a different experience of God to the one that you've had? Even the difficult times? You might wish things were less sad in some circumstances, but you know what? God has a plan, and you know that's true. Would you be a different person to the one you are today? Maybe more like Jesus, but would you be a different person? Would you have had your circumstances so that they were easier? And what has God used to bring you here? All of us have such things. Churches have such things. But the truth is, God is sovereign. And you see, those sad circumstances, those difficult times, it could be said of the Lord Jesus, couldn't it? What do we read in John 3:16? God had a plan. What do we read of Gethsemane? God had a plan. What do we read of the cross? God had a plan. There are echoes here. Even the bad stuff leads to God's plan. Well, back in Genesis 37, Jacob's other sons have got their resentment, but they've gone off to this place called Shechem in verses 13 and 14. Now, the fact they've gone to Shechem is a bit of a surprise, because if you were reading from chapter 34, you'll know the last time they were in Shechem, it was to kill everybody. Their sister Dinah had been raped by one of the leading people of Shechem. And after some tricking and some shenanigans, which were very unpleasant, Reuben and his brother went in and slaughtered all the men. So to go back to Shechem was a bit of a surprise, I think. Maybe that's why Jacob was concerned. His sons might be taking their life in their hands by going back there. So what did he do? Well, he sent the eldest, or the one he could trust, favorite son, to go get a report. But as it turns out, they've moved on further away north still to Dothan. And dedicated young man that Joseph apparently is, he keeps going. Verse 15, a man found him wandering around in the fields, asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they were grazing their flocks? They moved on from here. The man answered, I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. At least they seem to have some kind of reputation. If I walked into most situations and said, I'm looking for my brother, most people wouldn't have heard of him. They know, they've got a reputation. But here again is the sovereignty of God at work. Do you know, over 1,000 years later, Dothan is the place in 2 Kings 6 where Elisha prayed of his servant, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of the horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. God knows what he's doing. He's not asleep with Joseph. It looks like he's asleep, but he's not. He is very much at work. But that does not mean that his being at work is not going to be painful. We've got to get to grips with this. It seems to me that our culture has one key God that it worships more than anything else. The God of comfort. We love comfort. I'm like you. I don't want hassle. I want comfort. I like central heating. We've had some people move into our church recently, and a new couple that my wife and I went to see them last night, and they're in a house that they're renting, and I said, so, you know, welcome to Chippenham, blah, 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 and yeah, it's really great that you're joining us, and all that kind of stuff, and they said, oh, we feel so welcome. Do you know the big difference for us already? The previous flat in the previous town we were living in had no central heating. That had those awful nighttime storage heater things that are really stupid because they're always hot at the wrong time of day. Anyone living with that? Oh, aren't they horrendous? I remember renting this. So stupid. They said, the thing that's so nice is the house is warm. We like comfort, and there's nothing wrong. But as soon as our culture goes out of comfort, immediately we think that our lives are all of a mess and God's forgotten us. He hasn't. We've got to remember, God is at work. He keeps his promises. He makes and he keeps his promises. But it doesn't mean it's not going to be painful. Do you know, with the coat on, you could see Joseph coming from a distance, I guess. But it must have taken a very hard callousness for them over a short period to plot to kill him. They see this boy coming. He's a strapping youth of 17 years, 18 years maybe now. And they see him from a distance. What do they call him? They don't shout and call him daddy's boy. They don't call him favored one. Look at what they call him. They call him the dreamer. Of all the things that have happened, what riles them the most is not the coat or the trust or the love. It's the power. Joseph might rule over them. They know that. They resent that. They hate that. People are often like that. You know, possessions are one thing, but power struggles are always destructive. It is a particular feature of the struggle for influence that people believe they can get away with any behavior. We have a phrase in our culture that is all is fair in love and war. But that's not true. Actually, what's true is God is God. Now, thankfully, at least his oldest brother, verse 21, has some sense of responsibility, or so it looks like as the story unpacks. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert. Don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father. Of course, we've got to be slightly suspicious of Reuben, because he slept with his father's, or one of his father's wives, concubines. He's got some making up to do. Maybe that's what's motivating him. We don't know. We're never in a position to read other people's motivations. But the phrase he uses shows us a little more than just that. Maybe he had some sense of mercy. Do you know, at the beginning of Genesis, it was the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground. And after the flood, God said, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Reuben shows an awareness that there is something wrong going on here, which is more than can be said for the others. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they grabbed him, they stripped him, taking off the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And then they took him and they threw him into the cistern, which was empty, no water in it. But there's a hole in the ground. They've dropped this 17-year-old boy, stripped of his clothes, into a hole in the ground. There's no mercy. They wouldn't have been gentle. It wasn't an arm down. It was a chuck. They haven't killed him yet. And Reuben's got to deal with the sheep. But even he couldn't have anticipated what happens next. Verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah had a great idea. Verse 26. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Do you think that's mercy or... His brothers agreed. There's something to be gained. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels, or about a fifth of a kilo of silver, to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. What an act of callousness. Do you know, one day Judah is going to become a man with great qualities. In fact, we'll see a change of heart of Judah in chapter 38, which we're not going to look at in detail. But right now, he is a greedy opportunist. They sell him for the standard slave price. And of course, Reuben returns, verses 29 and 30. And he shouts, where can I turn now? It is a horrible, horrible thing to do. Yet with that sinful development, actually something changes. Do you know, some 30 years or more before, Jacob, their father, had killed a goat and used its skin to trick his father Isaac. Well, there is a saying that we have again, what goes around comes around. Look at verse 31. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the blood in the robe, and then they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. It's richly ornamented, Dad. We know there aren't too many like it, and we found blood, and it's a bit torn. Just check whether it's the one you gave him, will you? Just check whether it's the one you gave him. No, just check whether it's the one you gave him. He recognized it and said, verse 33, well, it is my son's ring. Some ferocious animal must have devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces, says Dad. They could have changed it. They could have answered him. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for several days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I shall go down to the grave to my son. And he wept. I actually think you've got to feel a bit sorry for Jacob at this point. I think you've got to feel sorry for Jacob at this point. The deception has led to involuntary marriage to the wrong women. And now his loss of his son was a disaster. For his other sons, it's a heavy weight they're going to have to bear. But you know, they don't even call him our brother. They call him your son. Their hearts are messy. It's a sinful thing to do. And yet, meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites take Joseph to Egypt. They clean him up. They sort him out. And they sell him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, I say again, if we're going to learn anything from this book of Genesis, it must be that we learn something of the character of God. It's the start of the Bible. And it's the first, one of the first lessons where we see that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he uses the things that are not, and the disasters, and the rejections, and the disappointments can so often turn out to be his appointments. As Joseph is dragged off to Egypt with his whole life turned upside down, can you imagine? God is still in charge. Of course, if we know what happens, we know the end of the story, and we know that he ends up being the one who becomes the savior of his family. But and we can see their echoes of Jesus. And it's thrilling to see that the Lord's plan includes the reformation of even the most hardened. Chapter 38 describes that. We're going to skip over it quickly. And the very next time we see Judah, he's going to be a very different person after chapter 28. But still, going back to Joseph in chapter 39, which is where we are now, it must have been quite a shock for Joseph to be in the predicament he found himself. One minute, he's in the richly ornamented robe, the favored son of his father, with lots of servants and lots of help and lots of property and lots of privilege. And the next minute, he's finding himself in a foreign land that only his great-grandfather has been to. Neither his dad nor his granddad had been there. And the only thing he knows about Egypt is it was the place where Abraham, his great-grandfather, had a moment of weakened faith. No princely robe, no privileged position, and no freedom. It is an unpromising start that has led to a sinful development. But yet with a sovereign God. Have you ever heard anybody say, or maybe you've said it yourself, where is God when things go wrong? You must have asked that. I get asked that quite a lot. This has happened in my life. Where's God at work? This thing has gone wrong. I haven't had that prayer answered. This chaos, illness has happened in my family. I've had a burglary. Where's God? when this happens. I had a horrible situation about 15 years ago where I had to conduct a funeral for a young man, ironically also called Joseph, not a young man I knew who was local, belonged to a local family to our church building. He'd been killed in a terrible car accident. His parents were Christians. I don't know. And to a huge funeral jammed with relatives, I had to answer the question, where was God when this boy hit a tree? Where is God when things go wrong? Do you know the answer is always right here? Joseph knew that God was right there. Somehow he never seems to have asked the question. Verse 2 of chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He wasn't hungry anymore. He wasn't beaten up anymore. He wasn't dirty. He prospered. What's interesting is that the word Potiphar means dedicated to Ra. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. But just to fill in the color in the background, let me tell you that Ra was the Egyptian sun god. So his boss is dedicated to a god that isn't God, to the sun god. And yet, in verse 3, we're told, when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found himself, verse 4, in favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar, his boss, put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. See, instead of doing what you and I might do in circumstances like that, moan and groan and shout it's not fair and try to find the British embassy and appeal to Facebook and all those kinds of things. All of which would have been perfectly valid, by the way. He didn't create and he didn't moan. He faced the situation with absolute confidence in what the Lord had told him. Actually, what Joseph demonstrates as we move into chapter 39 is tremendous faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Joseph has had the word of God making promises to him. Someday everyone's going to bow down to you. It sounds unlikely. In fact, even more ludicrous in the circumstances, But Joseph got on with putting into practice what even the pagan official could witness, the blessing of God in this man's life and work. Verse 5 of chapter 39. From that time, he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't need to concern himself with anything except the food he ate. He just turned up and it was all ready. Sounds like quite a nice life, doesn't it? Yet even in the midst of a terrible situation, Joseph trusted God, had a plan, and simply got on with honoring him. Remember God's promise to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Joseph, the son of the promise bearer, is seeing that just like his father Jacob, whatever the Lord places him, the Lord prospers him. God keeps his promises. So Joseph got on with being God's man, and he left the rest up to God. You know, when we have a rough ride, we might be tempted to believe that we have an excuse sometimes to slacken up and work to rule. But that's a denial of who it is that rules us. Paul writes to the slaves in the church at Ephesus with these words. Slaves, Christian slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. I'm sure Adie will relate to this, and Rupert will, I'm sure, that as a pastor, from time to time, you get asked questions by people who are having struggles in work, where things are very unfair. Should I work to rule? Should I go on strike? Should I complain? Should I undermine my boss? Should I? And whenever I'm asked that question, I go to Joseph, or more likely, I go to Ephesians, and I will open the Bible and say, look, you've got to get clear in your mind who it is you're serving. You and I, in whatever role the Lord has placed us, are serving Jesus. It doesn't mean that we put up with injustice without trying to do something about it. And we'll see that Joseph tried to do that a little bit later on. But we honor Jesus first. It's hard to do sometimes, but we honor Jesus first. You know, back with Joseph, things were going well. Chapter 39. Someone has cynically said that every silver lining has a dark cloud. And on the face of it, that's exactly what seems to happen. Verse 6, he left in Joseph's care everything he had, only the food. But Joseph had a problem. It was a problem many of us guys would like to have. Joseph was well built and handsome. But this is not a problem we would like to have. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. What's he going to do? I mean, come on. Everything's in charge. He's got complete authority. Potiphar is off and out of the house. Do you know what? He could have what? But look what he does. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the household. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me. I can have anything, whatever I like, except you. Because you're his wife, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against, what's the next word? He could say, sin against my master. That's what's being set up here. But he doesn't. He says, how could I sin against God? This situation is a very long way from being beaten up by jealous brothers. He can have anything he wants. Even, it seems, practically, right now, a woman who wants him. But he's not working to rule. Somehow in this young man's heart and life is the honor of God. He's been blessed by the Lord, and Joseph's faith makes him conscious of his Lord. He says, I can't. To do so would betray the trust. To do so would damage your marriage. And most importantly, I want you, pagan lady, to know that to do so would dishonor God. That's a really courageous thing for him to say and do. Remember, this is a pagan household. They've got no awareness of God. His boss is dedicated to Ra. Nobody is worshipping the Lord in Egypt at this point, other than Joseph, it seems. The other gods of Egypt are concerned with fertility. So they're not going to mind, are they? But Joseph's not going to have any of it. Because the God who promised to bless the world through his family is the same God who was with him in Egypt. And the God who has blessed this household is the same God who desires purity. We haven't had the Ten Commandments. Adultery has not yet been banned, it seems. And yet, Joseph won't do what is wrong. Not just will Joseph not give in. He isn't afraid to explain why. He didn't see things not going his way as an opportunity to sin. I think you and I often do. Life is tough. I deserve a bit of. Fill in the blank yourself. Guys, you ever have that experience where you've had a rough day, and things aren't going your way, and you sit down at the computer and you know some eye candy is just a few clicks away? I know it's sinful, but you know what? I've had a rough day. I can excuse. No. God is God, that's all there is to it. Do you know, in our multi-faith, supposedly tolerant society, people have come to make allowance for oddities of belief, haven't they? But you wouldn't expect a pagan woman driven by lust to care a jot about God. He might just as well have told her he's worshipping the pigs. This one doesn't care a jot about God. It's not going to change her mind. And Joseph is subjected to temptation after temptation and abuse after abuse. As verse 10 describes, it just goes on and on. Do you know, 1,000 years later, Solomon will write, "From the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smooth in oil. But keep a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house." Joseph is campaigned for his body. Astonishing for a young man. He's 18, 19. The temptations must have been horrendous. Verse 11, "One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And there she is. She caught him by the cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" But he, I mean, that's putting it mildly. I don't think the original quite puts it like that, but let's assume. But he runs, he flees. He left the cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he left his cloak in her hand, she had her opportunity to deal with him spitefully. Verse 14, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought in here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed." Nobody says, "Why didn't you hear it?" "When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept the cloak beside her until his master came home. Can you imagine what Joseph's going through while he's waiting for Potiphar to come back? Maybe it's an hour, maybe it's a day, maybe it's a week, but he gets no cloak. She told the story. "The Hebrew slave you brought here came to make sport of us. But as soon as I scream for help..." How can a sovereign God let this happen to this poor kid? All he's doing is honoring God. Even in the most extreme provocation, all he's doing. "It's not fair, Lord." Well, no, it's not fair. But he is sovereign. And here's the thing, he's sovereign however bad it gets. It looks and feels in some ways as though God's lost control of this situation. Here is this kid, he's doing the right thing at every turn, so the account gives us. He's even confronting paganism with godly testimony. And it looks so bleak. To caricature and misquote Job's faithfulness to his wife, faithless wife, surely at this point, Joseph's going to curse God and die. And you know, Potiphar could have had Joseph executed. Where would God's promises have been then? Some commentators think that Potiphar may not fully have believed his wife, but needed to be seen to act. Well, whatever the truth is, Joseph is again suffering from doing good. He's been in a cistern. Now he's in a jail. Where's God now? Why doesn't Joseph just give up? Why didn't Joseph just give in to the woman? Why now in the jail? Doesn't he just protest his innocence? Why does he completely keep on with this faith thing? Because it isn't working. His life isn't working. He started as the promised son. He ends up with the privilege, the robe, the coat, the rights of a firstborn. He's doing the right thing. And every time he does the right thing, the wrong thing happens. And now he's in a jail. It's not fair. It's not right. Where has faith led him? Do you ever feel like that? Looks like God has lost control. Well, I bet it doesn't feel like he's lost control as bad as it did for Joseph. We're told never to compare suffering, so I'm not going to try and compare his with yours. But it's got to be pretty bad, isn't it? This young man's best years are being taken from him. The University of Life has turned into the University of Adversity. And now that has become, in capital letters, the University of Injustice. It is not fair. But yet at no time has Joseph dropped out of the University of the Lord. God is still in charge, verse 21 tells us. And Joseph astonishingly still behaves as if he trusts. I've said at the beginning, God is always the hero. That's true. And I wouldn't diminish it for a second. But you've got to admire Joseph in this, haven't you? He's doing the right thing, verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favors in the eyes of the prison warder. God is at work. And Joseph keeps faith. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those who held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success whatever he did. It kind of sounds like an accolade until you realize that he's now being promoted to be in charge of a dungeon. Not much of an accolade. The easy thing to say when things go badly in our lives is that God has given up on us. God is not here. God is not interested. But the voice of faith says God has a plan to keep his promises. I don't know whether you have favorite verses in the Bible. We have, as a family, we have a few. I'm allowed to have favorite verses. Probably my most favorite verse would be Psalm 139. I think it's verse 15. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them has come to be. I think that's really cool. But here's another. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It'll be written 1,000+ years after where we are. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. There's an alternative translation that says he will direct your paths, but actually that is a poor translation. It actually says literally he will make your path straight. And when you're living life, it doesn't look very straight. Here is Joseph living life. It doesn't feel very straight. But you know what? Hindsight is a great thing. And with God involved, acknowledging him, you can look back and say, now I see where the path led. Now I can see it was straight. The rollercoaster ride of Joseph was not a plan gone wrong. It was God's plan being fulfilled. And that's the point. As Philip Eveson puts it, the Lord was enabling him to triumph in adversity rather than removing him from the adversity. That's actually much better, isn't it? We have this thing that if God is involved, it's going to be easy. No. Isaiah 43, when I pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, well, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. It's tempting to say when things go from bad to worse, God doesn't know what's going on. But the great Doncaster puts it this way. God chooses to bless us and make us people of integrity in the midst of abominable circumstances rather than change our circumstances. I confess to you, I struggle with that. I always want him to change my circumstances. And my guess is, say to you, that deep down I look at Joseph and I see God at work. And I know what scripture says. Let me read something to you as I close just this first session. And chapter 39. This is of the Lord Jesus. It's from Hebrews chapter 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him. Jesus knew that trusting his heavenly Father rather than in the circumstances was the best thing to do. Joseph teaches us that. The Lord Jesus teaches us that. And that's the lesson we've got to remember. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you so much that you always keep your promises. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you no matter what our experience of a broken world. And we thank you, Lord, for sustaining Joseph even in that dreadful situation because your plan was being fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, that though we don't know all the detail of the plan you have for us, we do in the end know the end of the story. And we thank you for the hope of glory that we share. And pray, please, Lord, that you'll give us grace to stick closely to you, to love and trust your word and to honor you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.